Let's turn in our Bibles to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. I have preached a lot of sermons through the years on the resurrection of Christ at this time of year, and I'm sure I haven't exhausted all the possibilities of texts of Scripture on the subject, but one of them has become my favorite. And it's a passage we're going to look at today. It's the passage in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. The story of two confused and dejected followers of Christ who are bewildered by what has just happened in Jerusalem. How could it come about that the one who made himself manifest in the triumphal entry, that he is the Messiah, the hope of Israel for deliverance, how could he now be dead and killed by the terrible, shameful means of crucifixion? We've all had things happen that seem to be a dashing of our hopes. We might wonder, what do I do next? How can we explain the unexpected turn of events? And that's what these two travelers are dealing with. And into this comes a fellow traveler who is Jesus Christ incognito. He is able to hide his true identity from the two. And before he opens their eyes to who he really is, he explains to them Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. One of the most important verses in our text for today is verse 27. It reads, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Our Bibles really should be read Christologically. Christ is the primary subject of Scripture. The Bible reveals our predicament of sin, how we are alienated by our sin from the benevolent God who created us with a purpose, and how we can be made right with God. Jesus is the great deliverer. He is Messiah. He is the only Savior. He is the suffering servant of the Lord. He is the one who is coming again to judge those in opposition to righteousness and to establish a new heavens and a new earth. A new Garden of Eden, if you will, which will have no thorns, no sorrow, no deceiving devil, no death, only life abundant with no end. So let's try to imagine ourselves in this scene today with these two travelers, that we too might experience some of the joy of knowing and walking in fellowship with the resurrected Christ. But before we get into the text, I want to point out something to you from verse 1. Let's begin there. It speaks of two women who were followers of Jesus, and it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." These are some of the women who had also hoped in Jesus and were no doubt sorrowful themselves. They came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with aromatic spices, a necessary thing to do because bodies in that particular climate decompose so quickly. And we can commend these ladies for their devotion and their love of Jesus, but their faith is deficient. No one seems to have remembered Jesus said he would rise again on the third day. And here's something I wanted to point out. Some critics of the Bible have thought that our Bibles are in error as to the time of their going to the tomb. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 16, verse 2, it reads that they came when the sun had risen. Matthew, in chapter 28, verse 1, writes that they came toward the dawn. Our account here, Luke 24, 1, says they came at early dawn. And then we have John, chapter 20, verse 1, which says they came while it was still dark. So you have Mark saying they came when the sun had risen, and John says they came while it was still dark. I mean, how do we harmonize statements like that? Well, some of you might remember a time when you were going fishing or hunting. I used to do that sort of thing. I don't anymore. But perhaps if you were doing it, you left home when it was dark, but by the time you reached your destination, the sun had come up. And very likely these women did start out for the tomb while it was dark, but by the time they got there, it's getting light. So I would just point that out, that so-called discrepancies in Scripture, if you think about them a little bit, and the discrepancies go away. There is an explanation. And I think that one suits pretty well. So let's go to our text now, Luke 24, and we begin in verse 13. That very day. Let's just stop right there. That very day. That statement there ties this event that we're looking at to verse 1. That very day is the first day of the week. It's the day in which Christ has risen. And Luke, as I'm sure you know, is noted to be a very careful historian. In particular, you can sense that when you read the first chapter of Luke. The first chapter in the first four verses. He always gives precise dating and information. And so this event here, these two men who are traveling to a little village, this is the day that Christ rose. Probably, we might assume, late in the afternoon. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Nobody really knows where Emmaus was. You might think they would, with that being as precise as they can be here. 60 stadia in the original. A stadia is 607 feet. I guess that measures out to about 7 miles. But we do not know just where Emmaus was. In verse 14 it says, "And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." We know the name of one of them. His name is Cleopas. We see that in verse 18. They surely have been in Jerusalem for Passover. They might even have witnessed the triumphal entry. We cannot be sure of that. They too probably had hoped, as others would, that Jesus would be a deliverer from Roman domination. They were devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there's this confusion and disappointment because of what has happened. Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him." So they're conversing. And as they conversed together, Jesus approached them. They didn't recognize him. Jesus, in his resurrection body, could somehow withhold his identity from people if he chose to, or until he chose to reveal himself. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this: "We need to learn that Jesus is spiritually with us who are believers, even though we cannot see him." And certainly that's the truth of Scripture. He is with his people, though we don't see him visibly. Would you look at the New Testament book of 1 Peter? And if you're there, 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Is that true? May that be true of us, that though we haven't seen him, we do love him. "Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We don't have to see him to believe in him, to love in him, and to be able to rejoice. And I think we're to find comfort and joy from knowing that he is with us. He is with us spiritually. Hebrews 13 verse 5, remember, says, "I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you." What what wonderful promises we have, such as this in the scriptures. We want to hold to them. Now, verse 17, this is my favorite verse from the Greek text. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still. Another way of translating this is, what are these words you are throwing back and forth to one another while walking? Just as if you were throwing a ball back and forth between two people, throwing it to this person, he throws it back to the next person. And A.T. Robertson, who loved to comment on the Greek text, that was kind of his thing, he says, this means to throw in turn, back and forth, from one to another, a beautiful picture of conversation as a game of words. Conversation, the ability to speak and interact together, to exchange thoughts and ideas, that's a real gift from God given to those made in His image. And I sometimes wish I could do that with Kobe. I say things to Kobe all the time, but he doesn't. He just looks at me. But conversation, this has been given to us as human beings, people made in God's image, that we can talk to one another, we can bounce ideas off of one another and communicate in this wonderful way. We need to practice it carefully. The words can hurt as well as help. But that's what these men are doing. They're conversing, they're trying to understand in their confusion what has just recently happened. They're probably asking questions like, what if? Or if only? They're really trying to understand the events that have transpired. So Jesus enters their conversation. He can explain the events. Let's go on with verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Kind of drawing them out here. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. I'd stop there for a moment. I'm not going to have you turn to Acts, but I think it's interesting that if you look at Peter's Pentecost sermon, he mentions those same things. He speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. He speaks of the mighty works and deeds that Jesus did. And both Cleopas and Peter in that sermon see the Jewish religious leaders as culpable for the part they had played in his death. You might just want to read that sometime and note that. But let's go on here with verse 21. Cleopas continues, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, that would be Peter and John, and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Back in verse 21, Cleopas had said, we'd hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I suspect by using the word redeem, he means that they'd hoped that he could deliver them from their present enslavement by Rome. Well, he did come to redeem. He did come to redeem out of sin those whom the Father has given to the Son, those persons that he intended to bring unto salvation. Well, let's go on then, because here's how Jesus picks up the conversation in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The great mistake of the Jewish nation concerned the suffering of Messiah. They couldn't get their hands around or accept the thought of a Messiah who was going to suffer, so they rejected Jesus who was crucified. Makes me think of John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, that means he came unto his own creation, and those who were his own, the Jewish people, did not receive him. And it's in the Bible. They missed the parts in their Bible about Messiah suffering. The Old Testament does teach that his suffering comes first, and afterwards his glory is then revealed. And I think there's something we need to note here. They couldn't imagine that Messiah would suffer. I don't know, there may be some Christians who would imagine that they should suffer as Christians. There are persons who would teach that you shouldn't suffer as a Christian. You just should have all these wonderful things happen. Well, wonderful things do happen. But sometimes God would have us suffer. Philippians 1, verse 29, it has been granted to you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And let's look at another verse. Again, this is back in 1 Peter. If you'll turn back to that book once more. 1 Peter is an epistle that deals much with the suffering of Christians. The focus is primarily suffering because of persecution, but we suffer for other reasons as well, and it's very applicable in this book. Look at 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And clearly, it is God's will sometimes that we would suffer. And we sometimes learn much in our suffering, and God has a purpose in it. And so he calls us to be patient and to bear with the situation and see what God is going to do. So, suffering will always ultimately bring glory to God and some good to us. So, anyway, getting back to our text, the Old Testament Bible taught that the Messiah, the Christ, would suffer. So let's go ahead now, and we are at verse 27. This is that very important verse. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's meant to cover the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I mean, wow, would you like to have heard Jesus Christ explain the Bible to you as he did to these two men? What a Bible study that must have been. I wish we could have eavesdropped on that, but we could at least ask the question, what would be some of the possible passages that he then explained to them? And I'll just mention a few. He might have explained to them Genesis 3, verse 15. What we call the proto-evangel may have started right there. I wouldn't be surprised if he had them consider what's written in Genesis 22. That's the passage where Abraham was told by God to take his son Isaac up to a mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him there. And as Abraham and Isaac were on their way, Isaac asked his father, he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied to his son, he said, God will provide for himself the lamb. And then you remember that Abraham had just almost came to the last minute. He was ready to slay his son, and God stopped him. And Abraham looked around. Lo and behold, there was a ram caught in a thicket. And he took that ram and sacrificed that ram in the place of his son. So we have right there the Old Testament teaching substitutionary atonement. That's what Christ accomplished, the substitutionary atonement where he, the perfect one, the sinless one, made an atonement for our sins. I can well imagine that might have been one of the passages that explained. Turn to Psalm 22. This might have been a bit of a shocker for them, especially if they had been present at the crucifixion. We don't know if they were or not. But had they been there, they would have heard these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right here in Psalm 22, prophetically, those words are given that Jesus spoke from the cross as he suffered not only the torment of the nails and the what men did to him, but God, as he forsook him for a time, suffered our hell, if you will. Look at verse 16. If they were there, this might have made sense to them. Now, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. All those who were jeering at him as he died, they have pierced my hands and feet. Wow. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We know that's what the soldiers did. Isn't this an amazing thing? Here's a passage of scripture written by David 1,000 years before Christ, and it was fulfilled just as it says. And then Isaiah 53. Let's turn there for a moment. I almost wouldn't turn to it because we have looked at it many, many times. But I think we should. I would suspect that Christ interpreted Isaiah 53 to them. The suffering servant of the Lord, the fourth of Isaiah's servant songs. I've heard it said that many Jews today think that this passage is about the nation, Israel, who suffered more than the Jews in this world. But it's speaking of a person, like it says in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of that language there, it's substitution. He bore our sins and bore our transgressions in our place. Well, I'm sure there are many other places that were looked at too. What a better interpretation Jesus gave to the scriptures than had ever been given by the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's go back to the text. We're at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. Maybe that's because of the need to, the Old Testament practice of hospitality. Maybe that's almost a lost art in our day, but hospitality was expected toward strangers. But don't you think, too, that they are beginning to really feel drawn to this visitor, this man who can explain the scriptures like no one else has ever explained them? They don't really want him to leave. They'd like him to stay. They want to get to know him better. And it makes me think of the wonderful fellowship we will all have with Jesus and all the redeemed saints throughout all eternity. What a blessing that will be. Something truly we need to look forward to. Let's see if I can find our place here. I think it's verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I'll bet they went a lot faster on their way back to Jerusalem than they had gone in their disappointment on their way to Emmaus. But they arose, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's mentioned in the passage Randy read at the beginning of service. I think it's 1 Corinthians 15:5. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So Cleopas and his companion became two of the earliest witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though we do not see Jesus yet in the flesh, we will see him someday. We do see him as risen from the dead as we read and believe the biblical record found in the Gospels. And we want to continue to read of him and believe and rejoice and share that wonderful truth of his resurrection. And I want to have us look at one more verse, and that would be in the New Testament in Romans 4. I always like to include this verse on Resurrection Sunday, Romans 4, verse 25, the last verse, speaking of Jesus our Lord, first of all, who was delivered up for our trespasses, secondly, raised for our justification. There you have, he's delivered up to the cross. He was there to pay for our trespasses, and then raised for our justification. I'm just going to read the note here that's in the Reformation Study Bible. Pick out a line or two here. First of all, Christ bore the legal penalty for our guilt. This is why we will not have to pay it someday in the future. As we heard played on the instruments, Jesus paid it all. There's no more to pay. He has paid fully. He paid in full. Jesus bore the legal penalty for our guilt, that we will not have to pay it. And then secondly, he rose from the dead, his resurrection confirming that his death was a sufficient and effective offering for sin, pleasing the supreme judge. What a wonderful truth then is the resurrection of Christ. He rose, giving certification to the fact that our sins are paid for, our sins are forgiven. And certainly there is the great truth that as he rose, should we die, we will someday rise again. He is the first fruits, and we will rise at his second coming. Father, we thank you for the great truths of Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. This Bible is filled with promises. But surely there's no greater promise than what we find accomplished in that final week of Jesus' life and the final days there, Good Friday, where he laid down his life, died for the sins of his people. And we can be assured that he accomplished what he meant to accomplish. The resurrection is given to us to have an assurance of that. And we thank you, Father, that there weren't just a few people who saw him raised. But there were hundreds who were able to give their testimony. They saw him, and we believe the testimony as given to us in the Scriptures. And we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.